Right. I have to announce there'll be no dinner today. And by the time I've finished, and the vibrating is over, it'll be 2 o'clock. So there'll be no dinner. All right? Now, you surprise me that you've got a question. I never thought it of you. Right. We're going to start another chapter, and we're going to jump right ahead now. And what we're going to look at is the coming again of the Lord to earth, to Israel. You see, this is a prophecy, an Old Testament prophecy. And in the Old Testament, there were certain things which are not revealed. They are revealed in the New Testament, but they're called mysteries. There are a dozen of them in the New Testament. One of those has to do with the coming again of Christ for his church, and the whole subject of the resurrection of believers. But that is not here in the book of Isaiah. What coming we have here in Isaiah is his coming in glory. Now, there was a coming in humiliation, which we've been looking at, in his suffering. The Jew tended to see one coming, and that was a coming in glory. Coming of a triumphant conqueror, and that's why they couldn't understand Isaiah 53, because he came in humiliation. But the book does tell us that he's coming back again, and he's coming back to reign, and he's coming to earth. We need to differentiate between the fact that he is coming to the air for his saints, he's coming to earth to Israel, and that they will be at separate time, though the word parousia, at his being present, is an umbrella term that covers both events. The fact is that the book of Isaiah does refer to his coming to earth on a number of occasions, and I just want to pick up one of those now, and what we're going to do is to look at that. Then we're going to look this afternoon at his reign, from two passages, and there are many passages there, you can do that. And look at two, which specifically refer to the king reigning, so we look at that. And I'm going to then, last of all, in finishing, take out of the text a verse, and it's a verse which really applies to Israel, but I'm going to apply it, I'm going to apply it to us. It actually refers to Israel, but I want to take it and apply it as to us, and it's an application of the text, in order to finish with the picture of his coming back. But I think that's the sort of plan that we will work through for the rest of the time. Let's turn then to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to turn to the 63rd chapter. Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered, and there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger, make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now, in relation to the coming of Christ, let me make one or two introductory remarks before I approach this particular part. in relation to the coming of Christ, we need to look at it from three aspects. See, you and I tend to divide humanity into two, saved and unsaved, Jew and Gentile. But God's word divides humanity basically into three. And it does it in this way. You'll find it, this particular verse in 1 Corinthians 10. It refers to Jew, Gentile, and the Church of God. Now, in the Church of God, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. They're all new creatures in Christ Jesus. And all distinctions disappear. But you've got Jew, Gentile, Church of God. And the coming of Christ has to be seen in relation to those three groups. Now, as I said, the prophecy of Isaiah does not tell us of his coming for his church. That is New Testament. But it does, the Old Testament does talk about his coming for Israel and his coming in judgment to the Gentiles. And that coming is one, but the effects of that coming are different for Gentiles through that which will happen to Israel. In fact, you do get it picked out in this verse here, in one of the verses here, where he talks here in verse 4, the day of vengeance in my heart, the day of my redeemed is come. Notice that it's vengeance and redeemed. And verse 6, I will tread the people in mine anger, so there's judgment in that. But earlier on he has spoken of his redeemed, you will notice in the previous chapter, it's referring to Israel at that time. The remnant is faithful in Israel. The people speak of those who he starts the chapter with and talks of coming through them in judgment. Now, I want to very quickly then to look at this particular section, and you notice what we are talking about now. We're talking about verse 4, what he calls the day of vengeance. So this is not a scene of redemption in the sense of what we refer to redemption when looking back to Calvary. This is not a scene of that. This is a scene of judgment. It's a picture of divine vengeance. It's not out of atonement or propitiation of Christ. And the blood which stains his garments is not his own blood, but it's the blood of his enemies. The winepress is no picture here of the spiritual sufferings endured by the Lord. It is the picture of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And I quote that from Revelation chapter 19, where it is described. And it's towards the adversaries of his kingdom. The day of vengeance, then, of our God has come. Now, let's go back for a moment. You remember, in chapter 61, we can turn back to it just to get our memories right again. Chapter 61, the opening verses of chapter 61, the Lord Jesus read in the synagogue when he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. You will recall that he read so far as verse 2 and closed the scroll halfway through the verse to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What he did not read was, and the day of vengeance of our God, because that had not yet come. But now it has come. And it tells us so in verse 4. The day of vengeance of my heart and the year of my redeemed is come. So the subject here then is given to us in that verse. It's God's strange work, judgment. And this is the prelude here to the redemption of Israel. The day, the year of my redeemed is come. It's also the day in which the Lord Jesus comes in glory to assume his throne over the earth. Now, there are two questions, and I want to just look at those two questions in the passage and seek to answer them as we go along. First of all, question one is in verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments from Bozra? And then the second question, verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winepress? And the answers to these questions are given in the following text. Who then is this that comes from Eden? Is it the one whom Zion has been so anxiously looking out for? Go back to chapter 59 for a moment, and let's read in verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. The Deliverer out of Zion, the Apostle Paul refers to it, takes this up in his 11th chapter. Take again to the Romans. Take again another passage, chapter 62, the immediate chapter before us, and let's read what it says in chapter 62. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. And so the anticipation of a coming Redeemer, of a coming Savior, is expressed in these chapters and in others beforehand. And this must be he, because in verse 4, you notice, it says, and the year of my redeemed is come. My redeemed? Well, yes, of course, because he's referring back to verse 12 of chapter 62, the redeemed of the Lord. So it's that Redeemer for whom they're looking, who has come now and come in this scene, which pictures a scene of judgment, and yet it's also a scene in which he comes to redeem. He's referred to as Redeemer. You mean the last sentence I said? I think I'm going to have to get that from the tape because I can't even remember myself. Let me go back. I think I know what you're driving at. Let me try to rephrase it. That's what they actually do in Bible in Ireland, you know. If they don't know the answer, please rephrase that. What you have here is the appearance of the Redeemer, which you notice he refers to my redeemed in chapter 62, and of course again it comes up in chapter 53. But it's also not only Redeemer, but it's appearing judgment as well, because the day of vengeance and the winepress is there. Okay? So it's a regime for Israel, but it's a vengeance otherwise for the people that he's referring to. And that's why Edom is referred to here, and I'll explain that now in a moment. Now, let's go back then and ask the question. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Why is it that Edom is brought up? And where's Bozrah? Well, now, the point is that when you read this particular prophecy, Edom appears to be the most bitter and the last four of God's people. And yet, in a sense, Edom was related to them. Edom was descended from Esau, so they were in that sense in the same descent from Abraham. But Edom was an inveterate enemy of God's people and was proverbially Israel's chief enemy. You will find that in this particular prophecy, Edom is picked up again as an illustration of Israel's chief enemy, and you'll find that in chapter 34, which is devoted entirely to the destruction of Edom. Now, why is it so? Why should she be chosen as the type of the enemies of Jehovah? Well, if you look at the history of Edom, the relationship with Edom, between Edom and God's people, you will find why it is. You know, whilst Isaiah was writing, And during the reign of King Ahaz, the book of Chronicles relates for us that Ahaz sent for help to Assyria, and when it wasn't forthcoming, what happened was that the Edomites invaded and the land and did some devastation in the land. That's the sort of thing they did. They came over and invaded the land. If you have your map from yesterday, you will notice where Eden is. It's below Moab. It's the lower part of the Dead Sea, and and Judah is adjoining across the other side of the Dead Sea and a little bit below it. So it was quite easy to come into it and make invasion. And they did in the reign of King Ahaz, even whilst Isaiah would have been ministering in his prophet, as a prophet. But let's turn to one or two other scriptures and just pick up what Edom was like. So we're going to turn now to Amos, the book of Amos. The book of Amos. And in Amos, let's just turn to chapter 1. Now, in the first chapter of the book of Amos, there are words placed upon all sorts of nations here. And in the chapter 2 as well, these transgressions are accounted for. And in relation to Edom, we need to look at verse 11 of chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother, that's Israel, with a sword, did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which will devour the palaces of Bozra. So the prophet Amos has a foretelling of the judgment upon Edom. Turn over to Obadiah. Now, you know, certain minor prophets are devoted to some of the enemies of Israel. Nahum is devoted to Nineveh, and Obadiah here, for instance, is devoted to Edom. And we won't read the whole prophecy, but let's just turn into one or two verses. Verse 10, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. The day that thou stoodest on the other side, and the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. And so again, throughout this prophecy, you have details of the sins of against Israel by Edom. Psalm 133. The psalmist takes up the same theme. Psalm 137, verse 7. Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom, in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. So here's a retributive cry to God for judgment upon Edom because of their part in the destruction of Jerusalem. Lamentations chapter 4, and I mean I'm just taking some. Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass through unto thee, and thou shalt be drunken, and shalt make thyself naked. The punishment of thy iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. And so on. And the picture you've got, the ancient picture, way back in the book of Judges, is of God coming up to the succor of his people. And in Deborah's song, as she starts her song, what she does is she pictures God coming up to the support and salvation of his people. And where does he come through? He comes through Edom. That's what he comes through. And so it's a picture which you have in the Old Testament on many occasions. Now, the prophecy of Habakkuk, the third chapter, we won't turn to it, but what it does say in the third chapter of the prophecy of Habakkuk is God came, actually the tense is cometh, comes, God comes from Teman. Where's Teman? Well, we read it where Teman was. It's in Eden. And the picture is of God coming up in great glory and in judgment. And it says that from his hands go the thunderbolts. Well, what it is, of course, it's a picture of a great storm, and the thunderbolts are lightning. And then it goes on to say, and this is just the introduction to it, and where was the hiding of his power? So in this great electrical storm was just not his power, just simply the hiding of it. And so that's how he introduced it, but he's coming from Teman, same direction, coming up in judgment, again, having judged and in glory. Yes.
Not be carried on eternal life in the sunset through all the dealings of goodness and evil. Excuse me. God's power would work for him.
Yes. The picture in is spiritualizing it. The picture actually in Habakkuk is a physical one of glory. It's what he's trying to picture. And what he's trying to convey is a sense of the greatness of God. And I remember when I was in the Middle East watching a tremendous storm down the Cyprus, and the lightning was fantastic. You know, great big sheets and cracks of lightning were frightening you. And when I looked at it, I thought, well, when Habakkuk is taught for that, you know, that's not it. That's not the revealing of his power. He calls it the hiding of his power. So if that's the hiding of his power, how great the revelation of it must be. But Habakkuk says, you know, that's just the hiding of his power. But anyway, let's move on and go on to, back to the 34th chapter of Isaiah for a moment, just to pick up perhaps one final thing, the 34th chapter of Isaiah. And this chapter here is devoted to judgment, and again it refers to Edom. But notice what happens in 34: come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people of the earth, here and all in the world, and the things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon the nations, fury upon their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. And so then it goes on to talk about that. But then you notice what it says in verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has made a great sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea, that's Edom. And then he goes on to talk about the destruction and desolation of Edom. And basically what the prophet is doing is taking Edom as a type, as a picture of the enemies of the Lord, and showing how the complete destruction of Edom pictures also the great victory which God is going to have over his enemies. What of Bozrah? Well, now, Bozrah was in Edom. It was Edom's capital. That's what Bozrah was. And it wasn't directly to the east of Jerusalem. It was across the Jordan River and then down southward in the direction of the Red Sea. It comes towards the end of the Dead Sea. And you'll find in Jeremiah 49, I haven't time to turn to this, but I'll just refer to the chapter for you. But in Jeremiah 49, there's a chapter, the greater part of which deals with the destruction once again of Bozrah and, of course, of Edom. So when he is talking of Edom, the conqueror, the traditional picture, the old picture, way back in the days of Deborah, is of God coming in triumph, trying to go over nations, but he comes to Edom. And Edom is seen as a sort of type of the enemies of God, and God comes from his conflict of nations and his victory of nations through Edom. That's the sort of picture which you get there and you're getting here. Now, it says in verse 1, he that is glorious in his apparel. And so the psalmist describes him. And the psalmist says, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty, thou coverest thyself with light as with a garment. He is glorious in his apparel. And he's traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now, the Hebrew here indicates and represents the movements and gestures of a conqueror in his victory. It's a conqueror you have pictured here. So here's the one who's coming in. And he's coming in the way which in the past conquerors came, as is detailed in Deborah's song. Now let's go to the next question. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And and thy garments, oh sorry, before I answer that, let me just list the phrase up. Let me give the phrase, the last phrase of verse 1, the answer to the question. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, is the last phrase of verse 1, and it's the answer, in fact, to the question in verse 1. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, the Lord has already affirmed his righteousness. Go back to chapter 45 in the book, just to take a picture of that. Chapter 45, and in verse 19 of chapter 45, I have spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. Last phrase of it, I the Lord speak righteousness, I declare things that are right. Verse 23 of the same chapter, for illustration, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. And then, of course, you get the little statement, which is picked up in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow. So, the answer to who is this comes at the end of verse 1, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. What does he mean by that? Well, he's come to deliver. And what he is saying, in essence, is this, I, who in faithfulness and truthfulness have given the promise of deliverance, and I am now about to fulfill it. I'm going to be faithful to all the promises that I've made. And so the conqueror declares himself to be true in speech, and he will faithfully uphold his promises. He has promised to save, and so that's what he's coming to do. And he's powerful indeed. Now look at question 2. Why are you ready your apparel? And your garments like him that treads the wine vat. Why are you red in your apparel? Garments like him that has trodden the wine vat. Now, the answer is given immediately afterwards. I have trodden the wine press alone, of the people that was done with me. It's quite obvious that the one who speaks here is divine. Tell you why that is so. He is involved in judgment. And he's involved in the judgment of the nations. And the day of vengeance has come, and he's going to assert his rights of judgment. Now, who is it who has the right of judgment? Who has the right to judge nations? To whom has God given the right to judge? Well, the answer is, he's given it to his son. Chapter 5 of John's Gospel tells us, because he is the Son of Man, and because he is the Son, he's committed judgment into his hands. So the great act of judgment, vengeance here, is going to be performed by him alone. And he expresses that here in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people who have done with me, I will tread them in my anger. And so the picture is of being alone in the matter of judgment. Of course, the fact is that just as he was alone in the matter of redemption and paid the price alone, so here there are none associated with him in the work of retribution and the work of judgment. The whole work of judgment is his. Now, notice that the tenses here are regarded as past tenses. I have trodden the winepress alone, he's trampled them, he's sprinkled upon his garments. Some of these are future, and in actual fact the first phrase should be taken as a future perfect. But here is the picture then of what he's doing. Trampling, treading, sprinkling, stained, and all that these words describe it. Now, what's the picture which is really being given? The picture is of a warrior. And this warrior has accomplished the task of battle. He's trodden the winepress, not as a sufferer, as an inflictor of vengeance. And the nations have been flung into the press just like ripe grapes. And the picture is of a tremendous judgment on the powers which oppose the march, triumphant march of the Messiah. And they've been crushed and trampled to ruin. And it's he who crushes, not he who is crushed. What is the winepress? Where do you get that? Well, let's go over for a moment to just pick up what Scripture says about the winepress. Lamentations chapter 1. Verse 15. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. Lamentations of the destruction of Jerusalem, of course, in the days of Jeremiah. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a wine press. It was the judgment of Judah. Go on to Joel, the prophecy of Joel. And let's look and see what Joel has to say in the picture there, chapter 3. The prophecy of Joel, chapter 3. Verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And so the fats, the wine fats, again, are referred to. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 19, and let's get a New Testament reference to it, and it might help us in that particular chapter. Revelation chapter 19. Now, in Revelation 19, and we're going to read in verse 18. Notice what happens here. The Lord comes out in glory. And it's the same coming as you have in the prophecy of Isaiah. And it tells us here that what will happen at the end of that is that there will be a great slaughter. And you'll notice how it's described in verses 18 down to 19 and 20. And it describes an army which has come up and has been devastated and destroyed. And an earlier chapter of Revelation, when speaking of this, refers to this as the wine vat of the wrath of God. Chapter 14 does that, yes. Now, here's the picture then of a wine vat being a scene of judgment and of God and of the Lord trampling his enemies in the wine vat in judgment. Now, what's happened there? In this particular picture. Let's try and put it together. What we are told by the prophet Zechariah, and Henry, they made reference to this yesterday in the afternoon, is that in the day when these armies referred to here will come up against Jerusalem, and it will be encircled by its enemies, the Lord will come as a deliverer. And Zechariah chapter 14 tells us, and in that day, and the phrase in that day is very important, it's found here in this particular prophecy again and again, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And he will come as, again to quote now Paul, the deliverer out of Zion. Revelation 19 is an interesting picture because that gives the same picture in the New Testament context. It says, coming into with the armies of heaven. And the picture there is very similar to this because there too his robe is dipped in blood. It's not his own blood. It's dipped in blood. And the picture which the writer is trying to convey is of a conqueror who has gone through the battlefield and the field has been awash with blood. And the ends of his garments have touched the ground and so they've been dipped in the blood which has flowed in the battlefield. If you read the 14th chapter of Revelation, you will see something of that battlefield, but there it is, dipped in blood. And the edge of his garment was dipped in blood. So it's the blood of his enemies. Just as here in this picture, the garments are stained with the blood of his enemies. Now, Israel is the focal point. Israel has always been, in God's mind, the focal point of his dealing with the nation. It's an important geographical point, of course, because if you look at the position of Israel, it's the meeting point of three continents. Sorry. Yes, let me just turn back to them just a sec. I can't read that, Larry. Yes, that's the one that's the fears of the wrath of God. Yes, thank you very much. Verse 15 of chapter 19, there you have a definition of the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Right, so Israel is the focal point of God's dealings with the nations, and you remember the Lord Jesus said that where the carcass is, the vultures will gather, and they'll gather to pick clean the carcass of Israel. Now, Revelation 16 tells us that there will be armies coming up from the east and the west. They will cross the Euphrates from the east, and they will come to Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 11 tells us that the armies will come from the north and the south, and they will be gathered together against Jerusalem and against Israel. And at the precise moment, the heavens will open, and he who will come, will come. And the rider of the white horse will descend from heaven, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. His armies will not have to fight. They're dressed for war, but out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations. He is the great victor. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, here you have an Old Testament picture of that particular scene. And he comes, and here it tells us that his garments are stained or defiled. They've been stained with blood. And just as in the New Testament, that picture came of one whose the ends of whose garments were stained in blood. Notice one connection here. It says in about his garments being sprinkled with blood, being stained with his raiment being stained, verse 3, and then you notice in verse 4 that he talks of the year of my redeemed. He's referring to Israel here. But connecting the two together, it's almost as though the implication is that the marks, the stains, were the marks of his having done the work of the Goel, the Avenger of Blood. That it's the work of the Redeemer was not just simply to redeem his people, but to avenge them. And to avenge them upon the armies who surround the day of vengeance, the day of my redemption. Two things, the day of vengeance upon the enemies of Israel, the day of redemption, of his people Israel, the time of Israel's redemption, the deliverer will come out of Zion. And he says here that he will make them drunk in my fury. And again, in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, you get this picture of them drinking the cup of his judgment. And that will happen on this particular occasion. Now, sir. I think the picture is of going to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where the nations are gathered,
yes,
and destroying them in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and returning therefrom, because that is still in the direction of Eden, returning therefrom to back to Jerusalem. It's coming from the same direction. The point I was making is that the conqueror appears in the Old Testament always to come from that particular direction.
So he was doing Eden, I don't
know. He does
first before coming
to he's coming after the victory. Eden is seen as a picture of all the enemies of God's people. It's not. It's taken as a type. If you notice, in chapter 34, he talks about destroying all the armies and all the armies of the world, of the nation. But then he takes out Edom, and it's as if Edom is the type of all these armies. Oh. Types. So that's the picture which he puts it in. Yeah. And as you know, the picture of the is 200 miles actually. The battle so it extends down to the Red Sea. So that would be in the direction of Eden as well. So it's coming up from that direction. Now, what happens then? You know, when the Psalms talk of Messiah and talk of his victory, it isn't the case of his going out from Jerusalem in victory, but it's the case of his coming back to Jerusalem in victory. Now let's take Psalm 24. Psalm 24, and what does it say? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. And from that victory, the King of Glory will come to the city which was his. And the call will go out, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of Glory will enter. The last time he entered that city, he was thrown to it to be crucified. He left the city and he went to a cross of shame. The next time he enters it, it will be as the King of Glory, and he will receive his due reward. There is an interesting story told about the conquest of Jerusalem in the 1914-18 war. In the 1918 war, Jerusalem was taken by a general called General Allenby. It was a part of the Turkish Empire, Jerusalem, the Ottoman Empire. And the Crusaders, you remember, had fought and done all sorts of atrocities to take it. And they never were able to secure it and keep it. And for some centuries, it remained in the hands of the Mohammedans. And then in the First World War, General Allenby and his troops were fighting against the Ottoman Empire, against Turkey, because Turkey was an ally of Germany. And they were trying to get through to protect, first of all, the Suez Canal. And they were fighting against the Turkish Ottoman Empire. And in the battle, they entered into Palestine, and they came to Jerusalem. And the story goes that on the night before the battle for Jerusalem, Allenby wondered what he was to do because he didn't want to destroy Jerusalem. And so he telegrammed the king to
George V at the time of Britain, and he asked him what he should do, and the king's response was very brut, and he simply said, "Man, consult your God." And Allenby sort of did that. Next morning, his aide-de-camp came along and said, "Sir, the Turks are approaching with a flag of truce. They came with a white flag. And they were prepared to surrender the city in case their holy place, the Temple Mount, would be destroyed. To surrender without a shot being fired." And that would happen. And when Allenby entered the city, now in Europe, at the First World War, when generals won a victory, they didn't win very many, but when they did, they made a big fuss about it. And they would enter the city riding on their horse or their cavalry behind, as they were cavalry in those days, and they threw the stone. The display of their triumph. And Allenby didn't do that. When he came to the city, he got off his horse and he let it inside the walls. And he said, "General, the fellow generals in Europe don't do that. They march in triumph. They ride the head of their troops." And Allenby said, "There is only one man who has the right to ride in triumph in Jerusalem. And he was crucified outside his walls 1900 years ago. But one day he will ride in triumph in the city which rejected him, because he's coming back to reign." Now I'm stopping there, and in fact, I'm giving time for the Bible reading as well, I think, so I've done very well. I haven't impinged upon your time, Larry, so I'll leave that there. Thank you.